Well, let's take our Bibles once again and let's turn to Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2. I got a very interesting read to give to you from Mr. Spurgeon from his commentary, The Treasury of David. Once again, if you do not have this in your library, I'm pretty sure that you can, I would guess that you can download this somewhere, maybe out there in the public domain. But this comes in a three-volume set. This first book is only the first 57 Psalms of the 150. And what's so good about this is not only does he give you his commentary and his thoughts, he also provides the thoughts and the commentaries and the antidotes of other men prior to his generation. So it's a pretty good read, pretty good commentary. I highly recommend. And the last time I checked, these are not expensive. This is relatively inexpensive set of books, just three volumes, okay? Psalms 2, allow me to read once again in our audience to get the feel, verses 3. Here's the unbelieving kings and monarchs and presidents and prime ministers and our Supreme Court justices, the men and women who wear their long black robes. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's get rid of God. Let's get rid of this morality. Let's get rid of this ancient, arcane, medieval gobbledygook about living right and living holy and honoring our marriage vows and marriage being confined to a man and a woman. We're just going to strip all that away. Well, what is God's response? He that sitteth in the heavens, he's going to laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And as we pick up from last week, notice the smooth transition from God speaking about his enemies to God speaking to his son. Yet. And wait till you hear what Spurgeon says about that one word. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now that is the Father addressing and speaking to his son. But look at the next verse. I will declare the decree. The Lord had said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Verses 7 is the son addressing and speaking to his father. So much for those who deny the Trinity. Verses 6, it is the father addressing and speaking about his son and declaring that the son is the father's king. You are my king, and I'm going to set you upon my mount of Zion. Then verses 7, the son turns, if you will, to the father and says, Father, I will declare the decree. This is your will, my dear father. The Lord said unto me, notice God the Son calls God the Father his Lord, while the Father calls the Son my King. I will declare the decree. The Lord had said unto me, thou art my son. Not only does the father call the son my son, he calls him my king. Notice, my son, my king. This day have I begotten thee. And what I tried to share last Sunday was the fact that from verses 5 to 6, there's a smooth transition, as if God is not even bothered by the squeaking and the chirping and the howling and the barking of his enemies. It doesn't faze him. And I'm using figures of speech. God doesn't even sweat the small stuff or the big stuff. With that in mind, listen to this. Please listen to this. Last Wednesday, we looked at the idea of the discipline of hearing. I am going to read excessively slow, not because it's hard, but that you will not be dull of hearing, and neither me. Spurgeon says, he quotes, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. Watch. After he has laughed, he shall speak. he needs not smite. The breath of his lips is enough. At the moment when their power is at its height, and their fury most violent, then shall his word go forth against them. And what is it that he says? It's a very galling sentence. Yet, says he. Think of all the kings, the dictators, the prime ministers, the monarchs, the judges, who are turning everything in our world upside down. Redefining God, redefining Christ, redefining the Bible, redefining the church, redefining marriage. And God looks down and says, yet. Despite your malice, despite your tumultuous gatherings, despite the wisdom of your counsels, despite the craft of your lawgivers, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God the Father is not impressed. What God the Father is trying to tell us in this psalm, you have all these creatures stamped with his divine image and yet fallen in Adam. And they're going out and doing all that they can to undermine God, to get rid of God, to erase God, whether it be to erase him from the public school, erase him from the public arena, erase him from any stench of government influence. We're just going to get rid of God. God looks and says, despite all of that, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill. All of your efforts, all of your screaming, all of your writings, all of your preachings, don't faze me. Yet, despite you, despite what you're doing, despite the burnings of my people, despite the confiscations of their properties down through time, despite gathering up my book and burning it in the public square, yet, I've set my son on my holy hill. And there's nothing you can do. I call that an awesome God. But he's not done. Is not that a grand exclamation? He has already done that which the enemies seek to prevent. They're preventing Jesus from being exalted. They're trying to prevent or to erase any vestige of Christ. We're going to get rid of him from the public schools. We're going to get rid of him out of the public halls. We're going to get rid of Christ even from Christmas. And yet when the Father looks down and says, yet, my king rules. He has already done that which the enemy seeks to prevent. While they are proposing, he has disposed the matter. Jehovah's will is done, and man's will frets and raves in vain. God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. Look back through all the ages of infidelity. Hearken to the high and hard things which men have spoken against the Most High. Listen to the rolling and hard things which men have spoken against the Most High. Listen to the rolling thunder of earth's volleys against the majesty of heaven. Come with me. Think, here it is, 2016. Go back in time. Think of all the philosophers. Think of all the educators who have taken their cannons, aimed it at heaven, if you will, and just simply shot volley after volley after volley, supposedly into the face of the Most High. And yet, he has set his son, his king, on the holy hill of Zion. And he rules and reigns, despite the bullets, the bombs, the swords, and the bloodshed. He reigns. And then think that God is saying all the while, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. Yet Jesus reigns. Yet he sees of the travail of his soul, and his unsuffering kingdom yet shall come, when he shall take unto himself his great power, and reign from the river unto the ends of the earth. Even now he reigns in Zion, and our glad lips sound forth the praises of the Prince of Peace. Greater conflicts may here be foretold, but we may be confident that victory will be given to our Lord and King. Glorious triumphs are yet to come. Hasten them, we pray thee, O Lord. It is Zion's glory and the joy that her King is in her, guarding her from foes and filling her with good things. That was written by a man who had a pretty good insight into who God is and what he can do. I wanted to share that with you. Isn't that marvelous? One little word in the English language, yet. And notice the impact that it brings. Well, there in Psalms 2, verses 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord had said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And last Sunday, quickly for those who were not here, we were considering the fact that in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, are the very words that Jesus gave to the high priest when the high priest had him on trial. And the high priest said, I adjure thee, I demand thee, are you the Christ, the Son of the Most High? And Jesus says, Daniel, or Jesus quotes to the high priest the image that is given to us in Daniel 7, 13 to 14. And the high priest understood exactly what Jesus was alluding to, that the Son of God going up to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom, coming in the clouds of glory and in the clouds of judgment, Jesus looked at the same man in the same council and said, you and ye shall see me coming in the clouds of glory. And that was fulfilled in AD 70. That is not some future event. Because he told the high priest, you. And he told the council, ye shall see me. And Jesus was not speaking to a 21st century Sanhedrin council. He was speaking to the high priest and to his cronies. Well, now turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I want to show you what the New Testament writers wrote about Jesus being king and Jesus being Lord. The fact that Jesus Christ has already been exalted. God the Father has already set his king on high in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the heavenly Mount Zion. The Mount Zion that is referred to there in Psalms 2 has nothing to do with a piece of dirt there in Palestine. It has everything to do with the heavenly Jerusalem from above. Acts 2, 29. Here Peter is giving us the first post-resurrection, post-ascension sermon on the day of Pentecost, and we read his words given to them at that time. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. So Peter is going to bring up David and the Old Testament. That he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So apparently when Peter was preaching in Acts 2, Peter could take all these Jews who were there, take them to a grand tour, and take them to the very tomb, the very sepulcher of King David. Therefore, being a prophet, I thought he was a king. According to Peter, under divine inspiration, unless Peter got it wrong, David was not only a shepherd, not only was he a king, but he was also a prophet. And knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, this is the Davidic covenant, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. That is the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And there are those today who teach that this particular aspect of the Davidic covenant has not yet been fulfilled and is going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes to earth in the millennial and sits on a literal throne in the literal city of Jerusalem, smack dab in the center of the earth, with all the Jews in control and all the Gentiles in subjection. Really? Well, either Peter got it wrong, or God the Holy Ghost got it wrong, but how does Peter explain the interpretation or the fulfillment? He, David, seeing this, what's the this? I contend that the this is the promise given and cited in verse 30. That of David's loins, one of his descendants, the Christ, would sit on his throne. Would you agree or disagree? David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Not the millennial. Now that's according to Peter. Now if one of you in the audience thinks that the people that you're listening today has a much greater knowledge than Peter, who has said this under divine inspiration, you let me know. And I'll change my Bible quick. That his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus had God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, all the post-resurrection sightings you see at the end of the gospel in Acts 1. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, past tense, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, Christ, has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. So, beloved, according to my Bible, according to these words, black on white, with just a high school diploma, with little Greek, little Hebrew behind my belt, I read an English translation that tells me that the Davidic covenant was completely fulfilled in Christ at the resurrection in his exaltation. So those who advocate that this has not yet been fulfilled, and it's going to be fulfilled in the millennial, with Jesus on David's literal throne, sitting in the literal city of Jerusalem, smack dab as the capital of the entire world, literally speaking, who's right and who's wrong? Read on. For David is not ascended into the heavens. David's body has not been resurrected yet. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. So those who advocate that Jesus is yet to be made a king are liars. What does your Bible say? God the Father declares his Son to be what? Lord and Christ. By virtue of what? Death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and glorification. Now, that's how I read my Bible. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to make that conclusion. But see, many, many moons ago, I was taught that this portion, even the Davidic covenant, was yet to be fulfilled. That Jesus would only be realized in the millennial kingdom when everything was on earth and the Jews had their Shangri-La. Not so. Not so. According to Peter, the Davidic covenant, matter of fact, all the prophecies of the Old Testament referring to Jesus have been fulfilled in his first advent. The second advent is simply God puts a period to time. Jesus returns, the judgment thrones are set, all men are resurrected in one general resurrection, sheep and the goats are separated, the sheep get their reward for service to him, and the goats get their reward in the lake of fire. Time ends and eternity begins for us. So much of the speculation and much of the books you hear and much of the eschatological hype is a big bag of hot air. It's not true. This is true. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Notice later on in the epistles, sometime later, this is Paul. Now either Paul is going to correct Peter in Acts 2, Paul is going to substantiate what Peter says. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Let's pick up in verse 17 to get kind of the context. Here, Paul is praying on the behalf of the Ephesian saints and probably those churches who received this in a circulatory fashion. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So Paul is praying that God the Holy Spirit in time would give these saints, just like you and I today, the spiritual discernment to understand the things that we have in Christ. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So, beloved, verses 17 and 18 are things that you are to know now before you cross over into glory land. You do not have to wait and die to get to glory land to find out what does the Father have in store for me. According to the Apostle Paul, these are things that you and I need to explore and to discover now in the pages of Scripture. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, and the word there means age, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. According to Paul, this, when he wrote this, was a present fulfilled reality. So if we believe that Ephesians was written between 60 and 62 AD during Paul's first Roman imprisonment in a house, not in a dungeon, and Peter preached Pentecost either 30-31 AD, you have at least three decades after Peter's Pentecostal message, and the Apostle Paul doesn't need to correct Peter and say, well, Peter got it wrong. Jesus has to wait for the millennial to be king, to be ruler over all. He has to wait until then. His authority is on the back burner in suspended animation. Do you find that here? The Apostle Paul here is telling the Ephesian saints and those who would receive this letter that the Christ of verses 20 that was raised up by the same power that saved you. Listen carefully. Do you have listening ears? You have that hearing discipline this morning? The same power that rose the body of Jesus Christ out of the grave, the same power that brought everything into existence with the very spoken word of the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were created by him and for him. That same Logos, when he spoke, once there was nothing and then there was everything. That same power that saved you, that quickened his dead body in that tomb, is the same power that he has to rule and reign over all. Look at verse 21. Far above all principality and power, over the angelic host, over the demonic host, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world yet to come. Now, how do you handle verse 22? And hath, present tense, hath put all things under his feet. All things. Not 50%, not 85%, not 99.9%, and the other little ditty will be given to him in the millennial. Hogwash. All things are under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So the teaching that advocates that all this is still in suspended animation and Jesus is simply waiting to come to earth and rule and reign on this global earth literally for 1,000 years to cash in on that Davidic covenant is bogus. Doesn't match Scripture. I'm sorry. Doesn't match Scripture. So those who advocate the other scheme have to do a lot of toe dancing on these verses. They either have to acknowledge it, yeah, it's there, but it doesn't mean what it says. And we get into that vicious circle. Well, that's what it means. That's what it says, Pastor, but that's not what it means. Well, you want some more? Turn to Philippians 2. I find it amazing, brothers and sisters. I'm just reading an English Bible. I'm not reading Greek. I'm not reading Hebrew. I'm not even defining words. I'm just reading plain English, black lettering on white paper. And I believe that you are just as smart as I am enough to make the following conclusions on your own. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Notice Paul says that Jesus Christ did not think it was any robbery involved in being what? Considered equal with God. Made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God the Father hath highly exalted him, past tense, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is King, to the glory of God the Father. Nothing in there is implying that this is yet future. When you come to Christ in salvation, you are to receive him not simply as Jesus Christ, Savior. You are to receive him as the Lord Jesus Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart man believeth unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, not Jesus, not Christ, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the King, shall be saved. And what did we learn from Psalm 145? Those who call upon him in truth, he hears, and he pleads, and he saves. Do you see now the symmetry? Can you see the consistency between the Old and the New Testament? Beloved, beware of those who put rigid walls where walls do not exist. I just took Psalm 145, what we've been reading so far, and have brought them together like a husband and a wife in holy matrimony. You call upon the name of the Lord. Well, how do you call upon him? You call upon him in truth. Well, what truth? Right here. He is the risen Christ. He is the ascended Son of the Most High. He is Creator. He is Lord. He is Judge. He is the only one that can save my wretched soul. Calling upon him in truth, the knowledge of truth, the knowledge of who he is, and the knowledge of my terrible situation in Adam. Do you follow? Call upon in truth. Well, let's turn to Hebrews 1. So either the first century saints got it wrong, or they had to wait until Schofield and Darby came along to fill in all the blanks some 1,800 years later. I find that amazing. Some 1,800 years later, apparently two bozos are going to come along and tell us that Peter and Paul and John somehow got it wrong. You ever wonder what kind of a Bible these guys were reading? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated evil. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee, past tense, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. There's several Old Testament verses in there being quoted by the writer of Hebrews. But get the sting, get the punch of verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That doesn't teach the fact that Jesus is in some suspended animation for his kingship, and he has to wait until a rapture is done, then a 7-year hell on earth, then the second coming, and then bingo, the millennial. The writer of Hebrews writes as if it's a present reality, as something known. It was something experienced by the early church. It was something that they confessed. It was something that they acknowledged. It wasn't something they put on a back burner waiting for Schofield and Darby to come around and put all the puzzle pieces together for you and I. God have mercy on us. Now turn to Galatians chapter 4. Once again, brethren, even those who would disagree with me have to do a lot of dancing with these verses. Well, yeah, Bob, it says that, but that's not what it means. Well, pray tell, what does it mean? We've seen this allegory before. This allegory that Paul takes several Old Testament key players, Abraham, Sarah, Haggai, Ishmael, and Isaac. And he takes these individuals and he unfolds the drama of redemption between the two covenants. Look at verses 24. Paul writes, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. So Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, which brings men under bondage because it exposes their sin. That covenant was typified in Hagar, the Egyptian maid. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Notice that. That's why all of your maps in the back are wrong. And answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, as Paul's writing, the Jerusalem there in Judea, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So you have a heavenly Jerusalem. That's where the heavenly Zion is at. Everybody is focusing their attention on a piece of dirt in the Middle East, when their focus ought to be the heavenly Jerusalem, with the heavenly Mount Zion, with the King on his throne right now. What does your Bible say? He contrasts two Jerusalems. The earthly, literal Jerusalem, verse 25, in opposition to the spiritual, heavenly Jerusalem, which is above. And it's that Jerusalem, he says, is the mother of us all. Not Rome. Heavenly Jerusalem is your mother. Are you being convinced yet? Or are you going to hang on to human reason and human tradition and the quacking and the chirping of talking heads? You're going to be willing to submit to Bible? Or are you going to hang on to teaching because, man, it sounds great, it makes good movies, it sells books? And man, it matches up with my newspaper. We call that newspaper exegesis. Beloved, if you take your newspaper against the book of Revelation to unfold Revelation, you are a very, very poor student of the Bible. People have been doing that for centuries, and they've been wrong 100%, 100% all the time with their newspaper exegesis. Now, take this. Go to Hebrews 12. Go to Hebrews 12. What I'm trying to show you is that Jesus is Lord and King now. He's ruling and reigning now. And the Father's plan of redemption is fulfilled now. And time is just ticking until we come to the end. And while time is ticking, God wants you and I to occupy. Jesus wants his local church to occupy till he comes. He wants us to get the gospel out. He wants us to make disciples of all the nations. He wants us to baptize those disciples. And then he wants us to teach them what Jesus would have them to do until he comes. Take Galatians 4. How do you handle this now with all this understanding? Because, beloved, my wife and I have already wrestled this, and we've come to our own conclusion that much of the stuff we were given in our younger days was nothing but oatmeal. Imitation oatmeal. The kind you do in the microwave, not the one you cook on the stove. It takes a few more minutes to cook. There's a big difference in those two types of oatmeals. One's imitation and one's real. Look at verse 22. But ye, now follow with me as we close, ye is plural. So the writer of Hebrews is talking to Jewish believers. He's talking to Christians, no different than you and I. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So why is everybody in a hubbub with the earthly Jerusalem? The writer of Hebrews says, you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to what? The city of the living God. Hebrews also tells us that Abraham, look and listen, you got ears? Abraham looked for a city whose maker and builder was God. Abraham wasn't looking for dirt. Now, you may want dirt in Palestine. Take it. I'd rather have that heavenly city. See, dirt can be destroyed, but the heavenly Jerusalem can't. This earth's going to be renovated at the end. There's no renovation needed in heaven. Come on. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the word assembly, and church of the firstborn, which was written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just made men perfect, and to Jesus. We have come to Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Why are you clamoring for a piece of literal dirt when, according to the writer of Hebrews, when you become a believer, you are brought right into the very presence of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, and to notice, and to Jesus himself? He wasn't talking to dead people, was he? He was talking to people who were alive and well, just like you are right now. Their lungs were exhaling and inhaling, and blood was flowing through their pumping heart. He was not talking to dead men. He was talking to men and women like yourself who was alive, and he's telling them, you have come into this spiritual presence and reality. You have come to heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to the city of the Most High God and to Jesus. And to Jesus, verse 24, you've come to Christ, who was the mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant. And we've come to him by blood that speaks better than the shed blood of Abel. Have I convinced you? From Scripture? That much of the quacking today going on in eschatology, much of the futurism that's being pumped down your brains, was unknown by the early church for 1800 plus years. This is what the early church espoused. That Jesus was a king now. He reigns now in the hearts of his people now. His kingdom is present now in the bosom of his people now. And he's Lord now. He's king now. And in salvation, he is to be apprehended and received in the totality of everything he is. We don't pick and parcel Jesus. Jesus is not a serving line on a smorgasbord where you pick and choose the parts of him that you desire. Either you pick all of him or you leave him on the plate. Jesus Christ is king now. The Davidic covenant fulfilled now. And he is head of this church now. Not tomorrow, and not in some millennial on earth. The millennial is right here. It's within you. And some of us need to wise up to that. The millennial is right here. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is within you. It doesn't come with bullets and tanks. And it doesn't come with observation. And the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, holiness, and the power of the Spirit of God. Wow. That's Psalms 2. The Father speaking to His Son and says, my King, my Son. And then the Son turns and says to the Father, my God and my Father. That beautiful relationship in the Godhead before time began. Let's pray.